The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Today is the third Sunday of the blessed month of Hatur, and we read in the Gospel of St. Luke in the 14th chapter, our Lord speaking about what it means to count the cost of being a disciple of Christ. And of course, he begins with something that sounds a bit shocking to our ears when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It might come to us as a bit of a harsh request, but just like in every language, there are idiomatic expressions and ways of expressing things that when translated, they don't always translate easily into the language in which you're translating it into. Well, in the same way, in the Hebrew or the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, this way of speaking simply meant that unless one loves one more than the other, to love something more than another thing means to love one thing, or to say that you love one thing and hate another thing. It is like saying as far as the east is from the west, or it's an expression, and the expression simply, of course, is not in contradiction to another commandment of God who tells us to honor our father and our mother. So we have to understand the context of what and the way in which Jesus is speaking to the people who understand at his time what his words mean. And so he's simply saying that there's a lot of people who are following him, because it says in the very beginning of the reading, it says, and great multitudes went with him. Great multitudes went with him. So clearly there are a lot of people who were curious, a lot of people who were interested to know more about Jesus, a lot of people who perhaps were seeking something from him, a healing or a word. And so he wants to speak to them and to speak to us about priorities, about what it really means to be a follower of Christ. We can't simply be curious people. We can't simply be Sunday Christians, but we have to be disciples of the Lord. And to be a disciple means to have a great love, a love that exceeds a love of everything earthly, even our earthly relationships, however beautiful they might be. And he goes on to explain this cost of discipleship by giving the two parables, the parable of the tower and the parable of the king who goes to war. And he, again, in a very simple way, he's explaining to the people that would understand very, very well what he means, that when one takes on a project, right? I mean, today it could be a completely different project, a building project, whatever it is, but whenever one takes on any endeavor, that any reasonable person will sit down and count the cost, meaning count the cost, not just monetarily, but in terms of sacrifice. Am I able really to fulfill this project? Am I able really to accomplish this task? One doesn't just go into something grandiose and kind of, you know, assume that he has the strength. Not a rational person anyways. And so the Lord is reminding us of how the Christian life is one of constant reflection, one of constant accountability within oneself, of whether I can meet the cost of discipleship, which he says is not just a love greater than father and mother and wife, but he says in even his own life. So the love that he's asking of us is a love that even exceeds the care for one's own life. So he's talking about love. The whole gospel today is about love. And this love is a radical love. It's a love that requires a lifelong and lifetime commitment. And the Christian person who is baptized, in a sense, makes a covenant with God at the very beginning of his life to live according to this contract of love. And we were reminded of it not just from our baptism, but every time we celebrate the Divine Liturgy, you see in the beginning of the liturgy, if you come early enough, you see that the priest takes some water and he adds that water to the wine and he mixes them together. And the wine, of course, is Christ and his blood. But what is the water? The water is you and I. And so at the very beginning, we declare every time we partake of the Eucharist that this water is mixed with this wine. That is, our sacrifice, our life is mixed with the sacrifice and the life of Christ. And so every time we take communion, we agree again to renew that covenant, to renew that commitment of loving God above all things and above all people. And so this love means a constant death to everything that competes with this love, whether it's other people or whether it's projects or whether it's my own selfish desires, my ambitions, anything that stands in competition with loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and loving my neighbor as myself, all of that has to be purified. And so Jesus speaks today about the cross. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And St. Paul spoke about this daily death. He says, I die daily. I die daily. I die daily so that I could rise daily in love, in commitment, in purity. And one spiritual father, he says, the emphasis given in the discourses of our Lord is upon life rather upon death. Death to self must go on during life. It is not something brought about by a single stroke. We are led with Christ to the slaughter. We are put to death all day long. In other words, what he's saying is that Christ is constantly speaking about life. He came to give us life, he says in the discourse on the Good Shepherd. He says, I came that they might have life and might have it more, what, abundantly. But this life is lived, is experienced through this constant dying to ourself every day. And it takes place not in big heroic acts. Very few of us will ever be asked to make huge sacrifices like the martyrs did, or like, you know, the 21 martyrs of Libya. That maybe strikes kind of close to our heart because of, you know, something that we witnessed with our eyes. Very small percentage of any of us in our whole lifetime will ever be asked to make such a sacrifice. But nonetheless, the words here of Christ are to the multitude. He's not asking them to literally, you know, offer their life as a sacrificial offering to a pagan governor or emperor, although that did happen, of course, in the history of our church. But he's asking them and he's asking us about the daily sacrifice, the daily living for God and for others above ourselves and above our projects. So again, one of the saints said, there's only one choice, to live for self or to live for God. And if we think about it, every decision that we make, every desire of our heart is either going to pull us into one direction. It's either going to pull us into a decision to live for God or a decision to live selfishly for ourselves. And it's very difficult to stay in the middle. It's almost impossible to be neutral. Every decision, every movement of our heart is either a movement towards the good, towards holiness, towards God, towards love, or it's a movement towards the passions, towards the self, towards death, spiritual death. So our faith, our Christian faith, is one of radical love. And love is a total self-gift. One of the nuns wrote, those who do not know think that it is difficult to love. Nothing is easier or more joyful. It is the source of all happiness. You love as soon as you cease to think of yourself. What a beautiful thought. It's not that difficult to love, she says. Nothing is more easy, nothing is more joyful, nothing brings more happiness to us than to love. And love begins, she says, when you cease to think of yourself. So, again, love is this movement away from the self to the other, to God and to our neighbor. And St. Paul talks about long-suffering love in that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. He says, love suffers long. So one of the characteristics of love is that it endures suffering. It endures trial. It patiently waits. And again, one spiritual father wrote, we love only to the degree that we are willing to suffer. Suffering reveals the amount of love that we have or are willing to to offer. And that's why as soon as one of us, we experience becoming a parent, we understand very in a very immediate sense how much we're willing to suffer without question, because we sense that great love. So there is a very direct correlation between suffering and love. And perhaps this helps us to see why sometimes suffering is necessary. Because suffering is like a two-edged sword that divides and reveals and exposes whether the love is a real, true love or whether it is a superficial, external love. And so again, the same nun that I just quoted, she said, "Love and suffering are inseparable. It is those who," and these are words that Christ spoke to her. He says, "It is those whom I love most that I honor with trials, believe me. If you do not love, or if you no longer love, it is because you have not yet suffered for the person toward whom you feel indifferent. The more one has suffered for a soul, the more one loves it." So Christ says to this nun, "It is to those whom I love most that I honor with trials." That's why many of the saints, they felt if things were going easily, they would say, "God has forgotten me." Because they knew when trials were present, when tribulation was a reality in their lives, that meant that God was honoring them. And many of the saints, they accepted suffering, not because suffering in and of itself is something good, but because they knew it was an opportunity for them to manifest great love for God. And again, we might think that we don't have it within us to have a great love. We see on a regular basis, we feel, I should say, on a regular basis, our weakness. We all know in a very real way, each one of us really knows how selfish we really are and how self-centered we really are. And so it might seem like this impossible task to have this kind of great love. But again, the same nun, her name is Mary of the Holy Trinity, she says, "We can give much more than we realize, because we receive much more love than we can imagine. There is no risk that the source will run dry." And Jesus says, "The more you give me, the more I will increase your capacity for giving." So the source of love is not this vessel, this weak vessel, but the source of love is God and his love. And so Jesus is very clear as he speaks directly to the saint. He says to her, "The more you give me, the more I will increase your capacity for giving." The more you give, the more God will give you the gift, the grace to give even more and to give even more. So don't try to imagine now that it's impossible to give that kind of sacrifice, that kind of love that God is asking of you. But just begin. Begin now. Begin today in your homes, in your workplaces, to keep giving as much as you can in self-sacrifice and love. And you will be amazed by the grace that pours into your heart in order to give and to give more. And failure, the sense of failure, is part of the cross. The idea that we come face to face with our own wretchedness and our weaknesses and our failings is in and of itself part of carrying the cross. Again, this spiritual father, he wrote, "If we are to resemble Christ, we should expect to resemble him in failure. Failure is not our punishment, but our privilege. We are never nearer to Christ than when we are beaten by the weight of life. It is when we are flattened and helpless that we can trust, not in our power anymore, but in the power of God. God expresses himself in the helplessness of man. It is the Father's prerogative to come to the rescue of his children. If failure had no other value than that of making us childlike, it would justify itself. But in fact, its good effects can be seen in every aspect of spiritual life. It teaches humility, compassion, and the need for perseverance, hope, and faith." So when we feel crushed by the weight, when we feel that we are failing in our duties, by the weight of life, as he says, it is precisely then that we come to that sense of letting go of our own strength and trusting in God. And the floodgates of grace then open. He says, even if the only thing that it did was to make us kind of fall from that stature that we place ourselves on as being big people, important people, adult people, mature people, and that if it forces us to become like children again, it says, in and of itself, that is a great grace, that the sense of failure and weakness brings us to that childlike stature before God. So again, the cross is a foundation. It is the foundation upon which God has built the structure of salvation and of redemption on, and it is the structure upon which every Christian life has to be built upon. But it is also a signpost. It is also a signpost that points in two different directions. In one direction, the cross sanctifies. In another direction, the cross condemns. In one direction, the cross leads to beatitude or blessedness and joy. In the other direction, the cross leads to bitterness. In other words, the cross is a dividing reality in our life. Again, there's no neutrality. It's a fork in the road. And either we will take the road which leads to, again, sanctity, holiness, joy, life, or it will lead us to bitterness and self-destruction. But also, and I'll end with this thought, and then I just want to share something from a biography from one of the saints. It is not only a signpost for us, but suffering and the cross becomes a signpost for others. And sometimes we wonder, why is this person suffering? Or not myself, maybe not even somebody in my own household. But why is this other person suffering so much? What have they done? Perhaps we see them as being very righteous people, very good people who have helped many other people who have lived godly lives. And we see them and we ask, why is God allowing them to suffer? And this quote from this this author on this book on suffering, he says something that might help us to understand that. He says, is it possible that a person's faith, witnessed by others, may be the true reason that God does not heal them fully as they have requested? For others to watch someone struggling with suffering who concurrently is grateful to God is a divine experience. Let me paraphrase what he's saying. He's saying, why is it that somehow somebody who prays for healing is not healed, continues to suffer, but yet that person concurrently is grateful to God and glorifies God and finds the peace of God? That expression of suffering becomes a divine experience for those of us around that person. Right? And that's, I think, when you think about many of the examples of the Gospels. Why did Jesus heal the blind man? Why was this man born blind? Was it his sins? Was it his parents? Were there all of these reasons that they wanted to find or explore? He says that the glory of God may be made manifest. How many people will glorify God through that one person's suffering? How many people will come to believe? How many people will themselves become saints because they've encountered the divine experience in a suffering person who experiences the glory of God? So when we encounter somebody in our life who suffers and yet loves God, glorifies God, is a joyful and peaceful person in the midst of their suffering, that person converts dozens, perhaps hundreds and thousands of souls by their witness. So God sees the benefit. Now imagine if each one of us accepts to carry our cross joyfully, happily, and glorifying God along the way. How many people will we convert without even speaking, without even preaching? They will just witness this divine experience. I just love that expression. It is a divine experience when somebody who is suffering concurrently is grateful to God. So that led me to just wanted to read a part of a biography. I was so touched by this saint I mentioned, I'm sure, in the past. He's a Croatian saint named Father Leopold Mandić. And he died in the 1940s. And I wrote down this whole passage from his biography because I thought it was worth reading this whole part about how he showed his love to God by enduring the trials that God sent him. So I'm just going to read this, and then we'll end with this. And this is directly from the book of his biography. And it was written, I believe, by somebody who knew him personally. He says, "First among this was his physical inferiority. Nature had been really miserly with him. The last of 12 children, his height was a full 4 feet 5 inches. He was by no means handsome. His articulation, that is, his speech, was faulty, and he walked awkwardly. Everything combined to give him the sort of physical inferiority complex which inevitably reacts on the mind, making the subject hypersensitive, seeking offense, yet always fearing to meet persons who would be assumed to be mocking. Father Leopold, however, was able to face this situation and master it, in the first instance by patience and resignation to the will of God. Later, he came to love it for the opportunity it gave him for humility. The thing that upset him the most was his defective articulation, his speech. However hard he tried to pronounce each word properly, they came pouring out in a rush. It was an embarrassment for anyone in conversation with him, but much more so for himself. He could never preach or read aloud. Even at liturgy, it was an agony. He felt terribly humiliated by it, and often apologized that he had not pronounced the words properly, as if he were culpable on his part. With the passage of time, this particular cross grew even heavier. It was certainly no small thing that by continuous effort, Father Leopold had so effectively overcome the psychological effect of his physical deficiencies. Only the love of God could have brought him so far. Virtually all throughout his life, he bore with a variety of infirmities. It is difficult to account for his arriving at the respectable age of 76. He had eye troubles, arthritis contorted his feet and hands, all his teeth had to be pulled, his stomach gave him constant trouble, abscesses and infections were commonplace, and fevers that burned up his frail body. Under the goad of all this suffering, he appeared calm and resigned. No word of complaint against God, but rather praise. Quote, "The Lord God wishes it so," he would say, "then so be it." A lay brother who was for some time the infirmarian at Padua, where he lived, said, "When in my job as infirmarian, I had to give him painful treatments. Sometimes an exclamation of pain escaped him. He immediately asked pardon, saying, 'Forgive me, brother, and don't be scandalized. It is just the flesh rebelling, though the spirit remains always ready to praise the Lord.'" I don't know if you caught that part, but he's saying even when they had to do like a incision or something on him without anesthesia and he would inadvertently cry out from the pain, he would apologize and say, "Forgive me, it's just the flesh rebelling, but the spirit remains strong, always ready to praise the Lord." His patience under suffering during his last illness, which was the tumor in the esophagus, astonished all who came into contact with him. One professor wrote, "He showed a fortitude in bearing and dominating the pain that impressed me as heroic. I never heard Father Leopold complain of his ills, although he suffered greatly. In particular, the tumor in the esophagus must have caused atrocious agonies. His patience and fortitude had their counterpart in the courage which he faced the spiritual trials." So that's just one part of his biography, very, very moving, very touching, about how the saints never cease to inspire us on how to live the gospel. So we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ, who graced the saints with such love and such a capacity to keep giving, we ask him to give us just a small portion, a small share of their inheritance, and to glorify him all the days of our life. And glory be to him now.